success at theaters across the United States and ultimately across the world, around the world, was a film called Raiders of the Lost Ark. And it was based in a very distorted Hollywood fashion upon biblical accounts of that small gold box, which was called the Ark of the Covenant, and which sat in the Holy of Holies, both in the tented tabernacle of the wilderness and ultimately in the grand marble Temple of Solomon. To the Hebrew people, that ark was the visible sign of God's presence, and it was the sign of His power in their midst. In fact, when the Hebrews fought against Jericho, they marched around the city carrying that ark before them, and those humanly insurmountable walls of Jericho, according to the black spiritual, came a-tumbling down indeed. But when the Hebrews later on superstitiously carried the ark, in a time of their backslidden condition, desperately reaching into the temple, into the tabernacle, and taking the ark into battle against the Philistines at a desolate place called Aphek in northern Palestine, when they did that, both the battle and the ark were lost. Because the backslidden condition of the people demanded that God would reveal His judgment even upon His own people. And the house of the high priest Eli was devastated, both of his sons killed, an infant born to the wife of one of those sons prematurely during the devastating news of that crisis. That son was named Ichabod. The glory of the Lord is departed. God would not play deliverer even to His own people as long as they were unrepentant and sinful. But know this too, buddy, that the Philistines, who were victors in that battle, discovered to their own sorrow that that ark continued to be the presence of God. And in spite of the backslidden condition of God's people, God's power remained the same. And when they brought that Ark of the Covenant and put it in the temple of their pagan idol Dagon, twice they came in the next morning to find Dagon on his nose. And when finally they set it up the third time, this time they came in to find him flat on his face and his hands smashed. And then to make it more interesting, God sent plagues of rats and hemorrhoids among them. And they quickly began to pass the Ark of the Covenant around like a hot potato, finally constructing a cart and sending it back to the people of God with a glad to get rid of you feeling. And they put heavy sacrifices with it because they understood the power that was resident with that God, that living God represented by that ark. And sometimes I think somebody ought to make a new film and they ought to call it The Revenge of the Ark. Maybe you'd like to say, well, how does that apply to us, Pastor? And what's it got to do with the Romans? And surely, what does it have to do with Palm Sunday 1983? Well, the Philistine idol Dagon is just a reminder to us of what we learned in our study from that first chapter of Romans last week, that when mankind refuses to hold to and to love the truth of God's revelation, then mankind begins to spiral down into idolatry, and that is as true for God's people as it is for the Gentiles. God, the God of eternity, has faithfully revealed Himself from all the creation to His creation. In fact, the Word says He's revealed the invisible things about Himself, His holiness and His power. But when the creation, when man holds down that truth, when man suppresses that truth, look at verse 21 for the case in chapter 1. When they knew God, past tense, and glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. To the flagrant and willful turning from truth that men were guilty of in this passage, that flagrant, willful turning of truth leads to idolatry. Why? Because man has to create a God which won't insult his willfulness. Man has to create some kind of a God that will not stand in the way of his sinfulness. Certainly won't be the God of righteousness. Romans 1 declares, and we studied it last week, man didn't work his way up from fetishism through polytheism and ultimately come to monotheism and the worship of one true God. That's what your sociologists tell you and your anthropologist in junior college. His course has been exactly the reverse. Man has grown not better, but worse. And idolatry always follows as a psychological necessity for men who knew God and refused to worship Him as God. And my young friend, I want you to hear this, that the idolatry of today is no better than the lascivious gods of bygone days. And we create our gods exactly like they did, and we imbue our gods with the breath of our own lust. And of course, the idols of today that you and I worship are simply more sophisticated and they are more seductive. In fact, Stephen Clapp in his book Sermons on Shalom writes, and I quote, "We live in our idols today. We drive our idols. We put them on our back, and we at times even worship them." End of quote. The culture of today is based on materialism, and many of you in this very auditorium this morning, your sense of self-worth and personal value is judged by the success or failure in the economic marketplace. We want more and more, and we're less and less satisfied with what we have. Many of you have known the life of Mother Teresa, that dynamic woman who went into the hellhole pots of Calcutta, India, establishing an organization known as the Missionaries of Charity and working with the most unacceptable elements of that culture. Ultimately, the world recognized her and gave her a Nobel Prize for her work. She's more known about by what others have written, although she has written a couple things herself, and one is a little book called A Gift for God. And Mother Teresa, in the book A Gift for God, observes that the poverty of our country, America, is an even greater poverty than that of India. And this is a quote from that book. "Here, you have a different kind of poverty," she writes. "It's a poverty of the spirit. It's a poverty of loneliness. It's a poverty of being unwanted. And that is the worst disease in the world today, not tuberculosis or leprosy." End of quote. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 21 is saying the same thing. He is showing us what one writer has called the cumulative nature of the human crisis. And we looked at that last week. I sketched for you the cumulative crisis as it reveals itself in three categories, and we looked at two of them specifically. First, Paul says with bold sentences in this passage that the cumulative crisis begins with when man rejects God, the Creator, a God of righteousness and holiness. And though man is meant to be religious, he will not have a God who controls and who speaks to him about righteousness. And in rejecting that God, he begins making icons. That's the word images. And he begins making icons, first of all, like man himself, made like the corruptible man, and then flying things, and then four-footed things. And finally, he makes icons and images of serpents, and he worships them. And Paul's argument is that man eventually shifting from these icons, having a religious spirit, needing to worship something, whether they're the sticks and clay of a former generation or the gods of materialism of our generation, they don't satisfy, Paul says. And man is left wanting. But the second thing that happens, and in the center of that first chapter, to reject this place of God, then man himself loses his own sense of identity. And Paul uses the example of homosexuality in this passage. And I said to you last week, he doesn't use homosexuality or homosexual men and women as an ultimate case because they are somehow worse than others. I think we evangelicals like to have somebody to kick around so we can all say, "Well, thank God, I'm not like that." Well, that isn't the purpose of Paul. But in this passage, what he is saying is that when you reject God as Creator, that relationship is damaged, and the second thing that happens is you lose your own sense of self-worth and value. And that example is the ultimate he can think of. of people who have lost their sense of self-identity and worth and value. And thirdly, he says in this passage, something else happens. You not only lose relationship with God, and you not only fall into a confusion about who you are yourself, but you become a certain kind of people. The world, the culture becomes a certain thing. Man in revolt against God is set adrift, and there's a slide from false God to false God until man loses a sense of identity and moral worth himself. And the culture looks like something, Paul says in verses 28 through 31, 32. And he begins describing what that culture looks like. He said men become, first of all, and he goes through this whole chain, he says men become evil. The word is adikia. Means the opposite of justice and righteousness, and they're filled with villainy. That's the desire of doing harm, a will to corrupt, not only bad yourself, but wanting to corrupt others. And then they have the lust to get. It's translated covetousness in the King James, pleonexia. It's two words having to do with an accursed love of having, an unbridled sense of lust. And men become cocky, vicious. The most general Greek word for badness, a man who's destitute of any quality which would make him good. And you're filled with envy and murder and strife, contention born of strife and deceit. That word dolos in the original language means a twisted, tortured mind, a kind of crafty, cunning, plotting intriguer. And then the word goes on to speak about a spirit which puts the worst construction on everything, and whisperers and slanderers and haters of God and maliciousness, insolent men, sadistically cruel and hurting, arrogant men, he says, braggarts who pretends to have what they haven't, inventors of evil things given to that sense of unrighteousness, men who are disloyal to parents and undiscerning and senseless and breakers of agreement and faithless, and they have no natural commitment to family love and family commitment. They're pitiless of human life, unmerciful. And worst of all, Paul says, they applaud, they approve of these things. They like to read about them and to see them manifest on the screens in drama. Paul says in these three levels, these three things happen when you hold down truth. You first of all lose the relationship with God and turn to idols. You secondly lose your own sense of self-worth and identity, but you become something culturally. And that's what Toynbee was talking about when he said, when you search the 6,000 recorded years of man's history, all the 21 civilizations repeat the same pattern. When they're right at the top and they have technological advance over the culture, there's a suicide, demented thing that happens to that society. And all 21 of them, he says, and Toynbee was not a Christian as we use the word, but Toynbee says, all 21 of them become an example in the end, and this is an exact quote, they become an example in the end that the wages of sin is death. First, the relationship with God goes. Secondly, the self-identity and worth goes, and then the culture itself takes up a specific form. Now remember, sir, all of this is under the point that Paul says in verse 18. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And it's interesting that you know this, sir. But the word wrath of God there is in the continuing present sense. Paul says the wrath of God is being continually presently revealed. And remember, it's not the right word wrath, thumos, which means red-necked, fire, anger, quickness. It's orga, the Greek word that means like a fruit that becomes fuller and fuller of juice until it bursts. It's a slow, dimensional process. That wrath of God is being continually revealed. How, Paul? Well, three times in the passage he says it's being revealed by God turning man over to himself. The word is abandon. God abandons. God lets them go. Again, it's not God in some kind of fiery darts and great thunderstorms and flashes of lightning. One of my favorite jokes comes from the golf experience where a man gets a great drive off and lands the ball about 3 feet from the cup and goes up to take his putt, leaning down and getting everything straight and ready, and carefully putts the ball, and it goes round the rim about 3 times and stops halfway on the rim. And the guy looks up and says, "Why me, God?" And heavens open and a lightning bolt flashes and God says, "Because I don't like you." That's the concept most of us have of God kind of intervening, you know, flashing lightning and God judging and quickness of something, God causing something to happen. I want you to hear Romans 1, sir. The wrath of God is revealed as God simply abandons man. And I told you that word abandon doesn't have any red-faced anger in it. It's the wistful abandonment of a father who watches his son going wrong and knows he can do nothing as the boy turns his back on his home and goes out into a far country. God simply lets go. And lady, you need to hear this. When God lets go is when these processes begin taking their toll. The wrath of God is being continuously revealed in our culture, because when God lets go, our idols don't work. And when God lets go, there's no sense of self-worth and identity. And when God lets go, a culture becomes a certain kind of culture. And it's interesting how many of the newspaper writers talk about the culture. Oh, how horrible it is, the violence and the lack of commitment and the lack of this and that. But they want somehow to have those things in the culture without the repentance and the honoring of the truth of God's word that's demanded. And I have news for you. It doesn't work. I used last week the example of herpes as a case in point. 20 million Americans, one out of every 20 people on the streets of America today has that disease. If it were scarlet fever, if it were polio, if it were anything else, the headlines would scream every night until a solution was found. Epidemic danger. But the culture won't acknowledge that, because even the culture knows that's an evidence of the wrath of God revealed when God lets go. And I mentioned the dreaded AIDS disease in our city of San Francisco among the homosexual community primarily. And if any of you think this pastor uses those examples with some kind of tongue-in-cheek self-righteousness, you obviously don't know this pastor. 989 cases of AIDS disease in San Francisco in 1982. Within 12 months, 79% of those young men were dead, mostly in their 20s. And the percentage going up to 18 months as opposed to 1 year becomes 85%. And the nearest figures we can have is that within 2 years, all those diagnosed with that disease probably will be dead. That's not a wrathful, vengeful God, red-faced and angry, but it's a God who wants you to know something, young man. That when a culture lets God go, God lets the culture go. And God abandons us to our own self. And notice the results of the passage according to this. That man holding the truth of God in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed against two things. And notice the order. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is a sin against the person. Unrighteousness is the sin against the law. And it's the sin against the person that's first. It's the ungodliness that breaks the heart of God. The unrighteousness is simply a symptomatic manifestation. But the issue is, when they knew God, they would not honor Him as God or be thankful, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the issue that we deal with in this passage. Notice something else about this passage of great importance. There are three categories of people being talked about. I don't think I knew that until studying it this time. I've always made a division between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 dealing with the Gentile world and idolatry and so forth, and chapter 2 dealing with the Jewish world, that with all of their rites and religious acts and so forth, they were guilty also. But I've come to understand in my recent study that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, there is a transitional person being talked about. That between the actual Gentile who's living in the immorality and lasciviousness that describes the Gentile world and the Jew who has the law and the circumcision but who still is unrighteous, between them is a character described in the first 11 verses who's moral, who judges his neighbor, who would not be guilty of this or that, or doesn't eat, drink, swear, spit, or chew, has a sense of moral goodness. And yet in the heart of the issue, God says, don't you realize that the very value system you use in judging your neighbor is what's going to condemn you? Because that's evidence in you that there is a right and that there is a God of revelation and of truth. And your very judgment of others is the judgment against you. The third category, of course, the Gentile and this transitional person, is the category of the Jew themselves, and how dramatically this passage deals with it. The Jew had a lot of sayings. He used to say, God loves Israel above all the nations of the earth. And another saying that was very much a part. These are actual sayings. God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another. Another is, all Israelites will have a part in the world to come. That was an actual part of their concept of righteousness. In fact, a part of the Hebrews' righteousness was the condemning of the Gentile world. But Paul states in this passage they're simply trading on the mercy of God. Look at verse 4, chapter 2. Are you treating with contempt the wealth of his kindness and his forbearance and patience? Forbearance is the word there that means a cessation of hostilities, that God has given a chance. And what the people are saying, what Paul is saying about the people is, you think you're safe because God's judgment hasn't come yet. The judgment hasn't descended upon you, and you think the grace of God is some kind of carte blanche to continue your sin. He's giving you an opportunity to repent, and instead you're taking it as a confirmation that you're okay. The Jews openly claimed exemption from the judgments of God. They regarded the mercy of God as an invitation to sin rather than an invitation or incentive to repentance. And so do many of us. The mercy and love of God isn't meant to make us feel that we can sin and get away with it. It's meant to break our hearts. To break our hearts with such a love that we'd never want to sin again. But here is a kind of feeling Paul's expressing in this second chapter. That these people of God had a kind of most favored nation clause. They felt like there's going to be a sense of partiality, that God chooses them better than someone else. And in the middle of this chapter, Paul says, don't you understand, in God there's no partiality. In fact, in verses 7 through 10, he says, look, I'm going to tell you something. To those who persevere in doing good and who seek for glory and honor and who do good, to them will be glory, honor, peace, and eternal life, whether Jew or Greek. But to those who are contentious and selfishly ambitious and who do not obey truth and who do evil and who obey unrighteousness, to them it's going to be tribulation and distress and wrath and indignation, and it doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Greek. Paul deals even with the law here. And he says, you think that because you have the law, that's some great thing? I'm telling you, the Gentile world has the same law implanted instinctively in their hearts. In verse 17, he turns to the whole theme of Jewishness in general, their thought and their teaching, and speaks to them about the serious nature of this. How many people today are bibliolaters? You know what that word means, people who worship the Bible. Many Americans are that way. They have a big copy on their coffee table, and they put it on their office, and they carry these around with them. Paul says, hey, there's no magic. It doesn't rub off. It's doing the truth of the word, not even knowing it. In fact, he says about the Jews the same thing he said about the Gentiles. They knew the truth, they refused the truth, and finally they let the sin of sensuality and adultery and general immorality become a part of their experience. He lists 10 items that the Jews used as a case of superiority. The law is mentioned 3 times in this list of 10. The Jews' claim and boast was that he knew. But Paul says in verse 23, you've dishonored God. That's the most terrible sin of all, because God's name is disrespected because you claim it. And he even tackles the mark of circumcision. And he says circumcision is an atonement for wrong living.
In fact, it's interesting that Paul is saying in this passage that some kind of religious rite is worthless unless it's attended with goodness. There are people in this auditorium who think because they were baptized as infants in some church or dedicated or set apart, that that has secured them. Or others who think because they were baptized in water, even subsequent to some experience later on. The issue is that God wants real obedience. In fact, in the very story of the last week of Christ and the first few days of the church is an interesting contrast. Here's Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jews, with the law and the great knowledge of the Sanhedrin. He becomes a part of the condemnation of the Christ. And here's Cornelius, a Roman soldier, completely separated from any revelation of truth, who becomes a believer. That's the kind of example Paul wants us to understand. He isn't a Jew who's won outwardly. Circumcision isn't that which is outward, but that which is of the heart, he says. And throughout this passage, he calls clear attention to the fact that the judgment of God is according to truth, that God's going to reward every man according to his deeds, that there's no respect of persons with God. And in verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, God will judge all people by the gospel of Jesus Christ and according to that gospel. Paul speaks in these chapters of the awful thing it is to be a human creation. The awful responsibility that it comes in having the gifts of God. He talks about privileges, not including the right of judgment. He talks about patience and forbearance and mercy and how many people misread those as signs of life. Obviously, I'm okay. Nothing's happened to me yet. I mean, I've been doing this thing for years. No lightning bolts, no storms. I'm doing better than I've ever done. Obviously, it must be okay. Reading the forbearance of God is a sign of life. That privileged possessions are not hereditary. The importance of the place of conscience and all the rest. And the awfulness that comes when you approve yourself on the basis of some rite, like speaking in tongues or some mark or sign. And use that as an approval and not the simple obedience of your life to the Word of God. Now that brings me to the illustration, the greatest illustration of Romans 1 that exists in the Bible. Some people don't understand why we take so much care in our church, not only to be a church solidly in the Word of God, but we take care with the Christian year calendar. And we follow the Christian year calendar. And the more I've done it in the 11 years that we've been in Redwood City, the more I see how that as you follow the Christian calendar in reference to what God is teaching you in the Word, you begin to see confirmations here and there throughout the Word. There is no greater confirmation of Romans 1 than Palm Sunday. I want you to see a picture with me. A lonely, ruggedly handsome, weather-emblazoned Galilean who's riding on an ass's foal toward the Mount of Olives. He's on his way to his final encounter with this world system as it's manifested in Jerusalem. He's had a few days with some of the only friends he has in the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. There had been a great feast thrown by Simon the leper. Lazarus, who had just been raised from the dead, was there along with Martha, who was serving. But after these few hours of rest, he has set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. The events that we read early in the service have occurred. He has sent his disciples out and they have found the ass exactly like he said. He knew that he was deliberately fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Many of his Galilean friends who had come for the feast of Passover, and there were about 3 million of them in Jerusalem at this time, many of his Galilean friends had camped out on that great hill of all of it. And as Jesus came riding and they saw the figure of this man whom they knew and in whose lives they had seen the miracles and evidences of God, as they see him coming in deliberate fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, they tear branches off the trees and they began shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, throwing their robes down in front of him. But something happens. Just as he reaches the top of that hill, and at the top of that hill, and I've been there, the same Roman road Jesus actually used is there. It's still usable. You can stand. It's one of the few places you know you're standing on an exact spot where the Lord was. As he came to that place in the hill, he got a view of Jerusalem. It's the most spectacular view you see, looking down the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem laying there in that magnificence. And of course, the dirty and overly used and broken city of Jerusalem is nothing like what Jesus saw, for it was a city of white marble and gold, one of the most beautiful in the world. The temple, obviously, in the center of the fortress of Antonio there with the Roman guard and all the rest. As Jesus came to that place, the crowd shouting and screaming his and viewing that loved city, which had now become the crystallized center of human attitudes toward him, viewing that city which was a representative of all the lost opportunity of mankind, viewing that city which was a representative of all human sin and its ultimate degradation, Jesus broke. There's a little chapel there today. It is called Dominus Flevit. The Lord wept. Jesus broke his athletic chest heaving. It was a sob, it was a cry, it was a wail that came out of the agonizing depths of his perception. It wasn't at a crucin, which is the word that means to shed silent tears, the word used for Jesus at the grave of Lazarus. But this is the word, eklasen. He wept aloud. It's probably better translated, he wailed. For the word does not imply tears as much as it implies cries. The sorrow of his real manhood. It suggests a heaving of the bosom and the sob and cry of a soul in agony. There could be no stronger word used here. He wept. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he cried. How oft I would have gathered you to myself. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, he cries. The measure of Jerusalem's iniquity was full. The day of trial test was come. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, and thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Because thou knewest not the hour of thy visitation. What a passage. What a sight. Jesus, the Son of God, who had ministered a message of revelation. When Paul says in Romans 1, I'm proud of the gospel because God reveals himself in his righteousness. Was there ever a revelation of God like the Son of God walking upon earth? Healing the sick, casting out devils, stretching forth his hand, gathering children in his arms. But that revelation had been rejected as God's revelations in the past of truth had been rejected. 40 years from this date, Jerusalem was to be devastated. 1,100,000 Jews were to die on a similar Passover moment, locked within the city. In fact, Renan, the historian, said about it, it seemed as though the whole race had appointed a rendezvous for extermination. In fact, only people who believed Jesus' prophecy were saved. Only the Christians living within the city who had heard his words, and when the trench was cast about and there was given a moment to flee,
because of the death of one of the Roman generals' father. In that brief moment, Christians fled the city, believing the prophecy, and only they were saved. That Palm Sunday story, young lady, is the illustration of Romans 1. Truth held down, suppressed, rejected, religion itself becoming idolized, and truth turned from. The story of not just Gentile, but Jew, not those without law, but those with law, not just those unknowing, but those knowing. The awful curse within the heart of man that drives him deceptively to reject God, lose his identity, and become a certain kind of society. But sir, listen. Paul's purpose in saying God abandoned them, God gave them up, God gave them over, his purpose isn't to end there. I told you last week the story of Romans 1 through chapter 3:21 is Paul the apostle as the humongously prepared prosecution attorney, judging the world guilty step by step, Gentile, Jew, he who judges and they who do. But in chapter 3:21, he crosses that great universal courtroom and he stands behind the defendant. In the 21st chapter of the 21st verse of the third chapter, he begins to be the defense attorney. But young lady, you need to hear something. You don't get to that passage without this. That's the great tragedy. God gave them up that they would learn a lesson. God brings and allows the revelation of wrath in our culture. He allows that continual process of man being abandoned, whether it's the microscopic mirror that shows my own life or the cultural mirror described in Romans 1. It's the same thing. God abandons that society learns the desperateness of its need. In Jeremiah, God says, your hurt is incurable. There is none to uphold your cause. There's no medicine for your womb. There's no healing for you because your guilt is great. And yet 11 lines later in Jeremiah 30, God says, nevertheless, I will restore health to you and your wounds I will hear, saith the Lord. And the message of Revelations 3 in the church to Laodicea, God says, you're lukewarm, you're not cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. And yet a few verses later, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears, I will enter unto him, and I will sup with him and he with me. I say to you in all the sincerity of my heart, if everybody who claimed to be born again was really born again, this would be a different culture. Our churches today and our great so-called evangelistic crusades in most instances produce only stillborn people. And the reason for it is we want to hear the last word of God without hearing the next to the last word. We want to hear the word of acceptance and reconciliation and atonement and justification before we've really come to grips with the wrath and righteousness and holiness and judgment of God. Well, that isn't my phrase, that next to the last word. That's a phrase from the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my 20th century saints. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a brilliant young Lutheran theologian who was safe in the United States teaching at Union Theological Seminary in New York when the horrors of the Nazi regime started pouring over Germany. And that young man left his safety and went back to his native Germany and founded an underground seminary knowing he was taking his life in his hands. The Nazis hated him. And finally they got him and captured him and put him in prison. They tortured him. He was in prison for a multitude of years. And 7 days before the Allies liberated his concentration camp, because they so hated him, and knowing that the Allies were liberating Germany step at a time, they hung him to death only 7 days before the camp was liberated. Bonhoeffer says, and I quote, "It is only when one submits to the law that one can speak of grace. It is only when one sees the anger and wrath of God hanging like grim realities over the head of one's enemies that one can know something of what it means to love them and forgive them." I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon and too directly. We have often talked about this before, and I am more than ever convinced that I am right. You cannot and must not speak the last word before you have spoken the next to the last word. That's the phrase I would end with this morning. You cannot speak the last word, righteousness, forgiveness, atonement, acceptance, grace. You cannot speak the last word until you've spoken the next to the last word. Paul isn't being facetious when in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, 21, he takes deliberation to point out sin and its effect. What happens to man, what happens to culture when we hold and suppress the truth. And Paul says there's no difference between those who are religious and have the marks of religious rites and carry the religious books, but who deny the truth in the same way that those who are absolutely perceptibly involved in unrighteousness. The next to the last word is the wrath of God is revealed. It's continuous. It's present tense. God, who is a God of holiness, ultimately abandons man. Some of us think because we haven't yet had the mark of judgment on us, God is forgotten. Or he's overlooking, when really his forbearance and mercy is just a means to call us to repentance. Palm Sunday is such an absolute evidence of a revelation of God rejected and of the broken-hearted understanding of the Christ that the next event must be judgment. And this is a message to individuals in this auditorium. It's a message to churches. It's a message to this nation. It is the image. It is the picture. It is the snapshot of what is consistently true in the revelation and dealings of God with a man and with a people. Will you bow your hearts with us, please, in prayer? With every head bowed and every eye closed in this auditorium this morning, men are not persuaded or dealt with or brought to change by the words of preachers, by illustrations. It is the phenomena of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the most horrendous imaginable place for me would be to be in a place where I no longer felt the Holy Spirit's work in conviction and in dealing. When David the psalmist cried out, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," that was his fear. And with our heads bowed in this hour, as we bring this service to a close, I wonder how many people here this evening, this morning, that God has been dealing with specifically. It isn't whether it's your brother, your sister, but God, by his own Spirit, has been dealing with you. And you say, "Rick, I understand." That there has to be a personal accounting and dealing with the revelation God has made in my life. And I understand his patience and forbearance are not meant to be presumed as approval. That I stand in a moment of personal necessity to do something with the hour of visitation that God has given me right now, to respond to truth. And perhaps in your heart there's a prayer of conviction, dealing of God. And you say, "Pastor, I understand that God is visiting me with a conviction, with an understanding of wrath, and He's at work in that word in my life to bring me to a place of repentance and change. And Pastor, I want you to pray with me. With every head bowed and eye closed, would you just slip up your hand anywhere and say, Pastor, that's me, and God is at work in my life in that regard. Yes, here and there, and this one back here in the back, thank you. And put it down again, this one over here. Anyone else? It's personal revelation, sir. I really believe there are people probably in this auditorium who have slipped so far beyond that personal work of conviction, have so justified, so closed down the voice of God that a real perception of conviction wouldn't be recognized by you if it came. I almost believe that a prayer some of you need to make is, oh God, open me to conviction. Let me hear the voice of conviction again. Let me know at least what it is to be convicted of your purpose in my life, your revelation. An hour of visitation becomes a very important moment. And I pray for each friend here this morning, those who have responded, and others to whom God has made revelation and brought opportunity. Would you stand with us, please, with your heads bowed in just that continual atmosphere of prayer? I'm going to ask our elders and other counselors to make their way in advance to the prayer room, please. And we're going to sing just a verse with every head bowed and every eye closed of Just As I Am Without One Plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Some friends are here to receive communion. I'm going to ask you to step out, not to wait to the end either. I want you to encourage those who raise their hand. I'm going to ask you. This is no game. I'm not trying to make it so easy for you. But if God is at work in conviction, if there's a work of the Holy Spirit going on, I'm going to ask you to step out quickly on word one. Come down the center aisle or these side aisles and through these doors. The staff will help you to find your location there and someone will pray with you. But I want you to follow through on what God is saying. Knowing the work of the enemy will be to move you beyond a moment of visitation. A moment in which God is working. I want you to come as we sing, everyone in verse one. Keep with your heads bowed in a moment of prayer as friends respond. Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to of God, I come. I'm going to ask that we sing that one verse one more time, same first verse, so we won't have to worry about words. And as some have come, I'm going to just believe the Lord that the work of conviction will be completed. Others of you coming as we sing again this first verse together. Just as I am without one plea, but would you just come step out from where you are, friend? Allow the work of conviction and the work of the Spirit of God to be finished. That Thou bidst me come to Thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Hallelujah. I come. Just before the benediction, I have earnest prayer in my spirit and heart for you. A real word of conviction about this service. I don't know to whom God has dealt so decisively, but I have sensed it. That is not true in every service. I have sensed the finality of God in someone's life in this place. Almost prophetic revelation. Some of those words came alive, presuming upon the mercy of God. That word came alive this morning as it was being spoken to me.
And you, as a friend standing before us today, you know, and the Father knows exactly what God's dealing with in you. And I just pray for you to somehow, by your bedside, in your car, sometime alone this afternoon, to let God's work of conviction be finished in your life. This evening we have one of the greatest opportunities we will ever have in our church. One of the most beloved songwriters in this entire generation, Ira Stanfield, will be with us. A man who's been broken, a man who's gone through experiences in his own personal life and ministry that have helped him to know what it is to be broken before the Lord. I'm sure he'll be sharing some of that as he ministers songs to you. 6 o'clock service tonight, bring friends with you. Would you take hands with the person beside you just for a final moment? Our Father, you are the God of revelation and the God of truth and the God of love and mercy, the God of righteous justice, the God of holiness. And Lord, we have come today to understand that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, men who hold down the truth, suppress it in unrighteousness, and that continuous process in a culture or in a person is not vindictive, Father, but it's an act of your mercy to bring us to the last word, the word of repentance and change and mercy and grace. Be with our friends and accomplish your purpose. Bring your benediction, Father, for we pray it in your name, in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power and comfort of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Go in peace.